Our custom is to pause a few moments before beginning class so that you might use the time for a rebound if necessary and whatever is required to shift to strict academic discipline, and you will need it this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to pursue your truth and to move forward in your plan. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will mentor us this evening regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, I would like to express the sympathy of this congregation to Jane Turner on the recent loss of her mother, Virginia Rollins Letterman. She passed away on February the 28th. This was in Spokane, Washington. She was a native of Kokomo, Indiana, and is survived by her husband, Lieutenant Colonel retired Charles H. Letterman, twin daughters. Jane is one, and she has a twin daughter, Joan Brandt, in Grants Pass, Oregon, five grandchildren and two great-grandchildren. The two great-grandchildren are those you know, Libby and Jenny Turner, and, of course, her grandson is Brett Turner. He and Cindy live in Korea now. Virginia Letterman married Charlie in 1942 and followed him to Amarillo Air Force Base, Texas, where she delivered native Texan twins in 1944. And this occurred as Charlie was leaving for England in Operation Overlord. And by the way, he was decorated in that particular battle. As a result, she was a single parent of twins for the first 2 years. With the capitulation of the Third Reich, Virginia made her way to the East Coast, where she and her young daughters boarded a steamer bound for Europe to be with Charlie, who remained in Germany after the war. Wives were part of the Greatest Generation, too. She was photographed with her 2-year-old daughters, one of whom was Jane, boarding the steamer, and their picture, Jane Turner, whom you know, appeared in the Mademoiselle magazine in an issue published in 1946. Virginia and Charlie were an Air Force family, retiring from Geiger Air Force Base, Washington in 1961 and remained in the Spokane area. And the last comment is that we're so thankful that she did not have to endure a long period of suffering, that she was taken in the Lord's perfect timing. Mrs. Lanterman died at the age of 94. And was in good health up until just a few months before her death. I would like to remind you of where we are in our study. It's actually a two-parter. Half of it was accomplished on Tuesday evening, and we'll finish up the second half this evening. The source is Appendix C of a chapter entitled Buried Truths of Origins. It appears in the series A Biblical Framework for Worship and Obedience in the Age of Global Deception. And this series was developed by Charles A. Clough, who I have introduced to you with a varied background of education, starting at MIT in mathematics, going to Dallas Seminary with a master's in theology in Old Testament Hebrew, and then culminating that with a degree in meteorology at Texas Tech University. He presently works for the DOD. In this particular study, we've been examining, for the purpose of our application, how that it takes more faith to believe the present pagan worldviews of how things developed as far as the universe is concerned and as far as the human race is concerned. And we worked our way down Tuesday evening to the paragraph entitled Astronomical Clocks and the Bible. Before we go there, I took a look at what we had done and thought that it might be good to review without commentary the two paragraphs that went before it. So in your notes, we'll pick up at terrestrial clocks and the Bible. And Clough writes, let's apply the two methodologies to physical evidences available on planet Earth. What is the age of the Earth according to the two methods? The evidences are directly available to mankind, so that I refer to them as local to distinguish them from extraterrestrial evidences. First of all, we have the biblical age of the earth. And in this paragraph, he reminds us that you can track the line of Christ from Luke chapter 3. And Luke chapter 3 takes the line of Christ all the way back to Adam. And the Bible has revealed to us the complete genealogy of Christ. And therefore, by using the ages of the individuals mentioned and adding them up, you discover that it takes only thousands of years to go back from the birth of Christ to the creation of Adam. There was no evolutionary process. This is the biblical view. However, we move to the pagan age of the earth, we find quite different rationales. In the pagan view, present-day observations fix the value of all timing constants. Any supposed discontinuities, such as a creation and a flood, are ignored, and these constants are then compared, their differences are reconciled, and a picture of past history is built up. A value of several billion years is generally accepted as the age of the earth. It must be kept in mind, however, that the underlying method here always depends upon carefully selected constants being extrapolated backwards millions of times beyond direct human records. What is not usually mentioned is that even with this method, there are widely varying ages that result. Here are a few examples. And the examples are the population growth rates yield the human race being less than 9,000 years old. Carbon-14 has not yet reached its equilibrium, and therefore it requires that the buildup to present levels could not have taken more than 10,000 years. Helium buildup in the atmosphere is mentioned. The average atmospheric age would be less than 100,000 years because of this. And finally, the Earth's rotation rate is slowing down, which implies that it could not be more than 325,000 years old. And then he goes on to conclude by saying, a method that is this uncertain should not be considered a serious threat to biblical faith. Now, there is a comment within this last couple of paragraphs that I want to address briefly and will take up in a little bit more detail after we complete this particular section. Here is what we find written here. These constants are then compared, their differences reconciled, and a picture of past history is built up. A value of several billion years is generally accepted as the age of the earth. And then he goes on with other commentary. Now, I made a comment the other evening that the age of the human race, that's Homo sapiens, is somewhere in the neighborhood of 6,000 to 10,000 years. We don't know how long Adam and Eshah existed in the perfect environment of Eden. It could have been 3 days. It could have been 1,000 years. So we have no clue how long they maintained their perfect environment in their perfect bodies. That's up for debate. We have no idea how long. If you jump from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3, you think it may have happened immediately, but there's no real indication that it was something that occurred right after the Lord had created both of them and the few events we see explained in chapter 2 were completed. So they could have lived in this perfect environment for some while. However, when you use the genealogy of Christ and track it backward to Adam, you find out that the age of the human race, if Adam was created and then fell almost immediately, could not be more than 6,000 to 7,000 years. So the human race cannot be much older than that, even if you provide the circumstance of Adam and Eshah existing in Eden for an extended period of time. That does not say that the earth is only 6,000 to 10,000 years old. We have no idea how old the earth is. We don't know it from the Bible, and we can't find it out from the scientists because they don't know either, as Clough is explaining to us in his series here. Now, with these things in mind, and that was an explanation that some misunderstood me as saying that the world or the earth was only about 10,000 years old. I did not say that. I said the human race is not more than 10,000 years old. The earth itself could be a lot older than that. I contend that it is from previous studies that we've noted, and we will review that as soon as we finish this section so that all of that will be cleared up. Now, astronomical clocks and the Bible is the last section that we will note. It has several paragraphs, however. He starts by writing, "I have shown how the two dating methods approach terrestrial evidences that are local to mankind. And the two dating methods are the biblical, the genealogy of Adam to Jesus Christ. And then we noted, secondly, how the scientists developed their timing constants, and that is in the status of uniformitarianism. Now I turn," writes Clough, "to extraterrestrial evidences that are remote from mankind. Some of these so-called astronomical clocks are used to determine the age of the universe with such confidence that news media regularly report their ages as hard facts instead of modeled estimates." Notice the word modeled. Computers come up with this. Men have no evidence, and therefore they hypothesize and theorize. They plug their formulas into computers and then touch the button, and it grinds and whines, and in a little while it spits out some kind of idea. And that is treated as hard fact rather than a modeled estimate. From the biblical view, the universe has the same young age as the earth. Young as compared to these modeled estimates. Now, I need to also point out to you, as we read through here, that Charles Clough does not buy the idea of there being a period of time or a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Therefore, he treats the events that take place in Genesis chapter 2 not as the restoration, but as creative events. I don't subscribe to that. What I am trying to do with his excerpts is to point out to you from his scientific knowledge that it takes more faith to believe the scientific explanations for creation of the universe and of the human race than to believe the biblical revelation. The biblical revelation for the appearance of the universe is ex nihilo creation by Jesus Christ. And the appearance of the human race on planet Earth is as a result of the creation of Adam and Esau as our original parents in Eden circa 7,000 years ago. That's what we're learning from this. Therefore, the point we're drawing is it takes more faith to believe the uniformitarian view than it does the catastrophism view. It takes more faith to believe the revelation of the Bible than that is believed by the cosmologists or the evolutionists. That's the point we're making. Now, for the pagan method to work in estimating the age of the universe, it has to cope with an additional problem that it avoids when estimating the Earth's age. The method can only utilize remote evidences, many of which are located in far-off outer space and not subject to direct measurement techniques. It has to be guessed at. They cannot know how far it is to any of these places specifically. They speak in billions of light years. Now think of this. Billions of light years, millions of light years. Think of how long a year is. Think of how long your life is. I'm 63. How many years is that as far as light is concerned? Light travels so fast that in the course of 1 year, it has gone a long, long ways. And that is a light year. Now think of how far light travels in your lifetime. Then think of it as 100 years, then 1,000, then 1,000,000, then 1,000,000,000. And then add big numbers in front of the billion. 30 billion light years away. Are they serious? How could they know this? It boggles my mind that they can say somewhere between 20 and 30 billion light years. Can't they narrow billions down a little closer than that? So we have this far-off outer space that is not subject to direct measurement techniques. For an astronomical clock to work, constants have to be extrapolated in space as well as in time. To extrapolate means to project or extend known data or experience into an area not known or experienced so as to arrive at a usually conjectural knowledge of the unknown area. So they are using a technique called extrapolation. They, in essence, are inventing stuff, plugging it into a computer and coming up with an answer. Now, I admit the fact that if a scientist that is involved in this kind of exploration were to come into this Bible class and we were to give him the pulpit, he could give a very eloquent presentation of why he believes these things. And he could quote you the formulas and give you the laws of physics and give you all of the background and the references you would need to understand what he's saying. What I am saying to you is that somewhere along the line, he's plugging in presuppositions. And I know that, first of all, from common sense, and secondly, from the fact that Clough recognizes these things and has pointed them out in his series. Continuing, layer upon layer of speculative thought is required to date the universe. Speculative thought. Great reliance is placed upon the relativistic theories of Einstein in order to model light travel and spatial geometry, in spite of the fact that alternate theories, which are far less imaginative, exist that explain key experimental data. The so-called red shift in incoming light toward the Earth is explained exclusively in terms of Doppler effects, which implies an expanding universe. Now, I'll pause here and tell you that as the astronomers and the cosmologists peer through telescopes out into space, they see the certain colors of certain stars, some of which are red. They hypothesize that these are moving away from the Earth because of the Doppler effect. Move away is red, moving toward is blue. Now, that is true for the Doppler effect, but is it true in outer space? That is the question. Can you conclude simply because a star appears red that it is moving away from the Earth? Can you conclude that from known facts, or must you plug in a hypothesis to the Doppler effect? That's the question he's raising here. That's the red shift theory. Distances to nearby stars are calculated using trigonometry similar to ordinary surveying, but distances to faraway stars are inferred using multiple assumptions. Such computations extrapolate constants billions of times beyond the nearby surveyed stars. In other words, they know about the closest stars, they have to guess at the ones far away, and it is not consistent. Once an expanding universe model with its multiple layers of conjecture exists and the rate of expansion is thought to be known, then the age from a starting Big Bang can be computed. Now, here's the deal. I know how fast things are moving away because of my redshift idea. I've got that figured. And we calculate how fast it's moving. Then we're going to calculate backwards. We're going to extrapolate backwards to the beginning. And everything since we've accepted the theory that the universe is expanding outwardly and continues to expand outwardly, then it must have started from a central point. Therefore, if we know how fast it's moving away, we can plug things into a computer, develop a model, and track backward and extrapolate down to our little nickel here, which is the origin of the universe. That's what's being said here. What is often overlooked, however, is that the starting Big Bang is neither a creation from nothing nor an extrapolated physical process. In other words, they extrapolate nothing about the Big Bang. They say that's the way it happened, and it all started with a little knot of goo. It's hard, as you can imagine. Everything in the universe was compressed into a little marble. And there's no extrapolation there. They have arrived at that conclusion from their extrapolation, of course. And then, in addition to that, there is something there. And the question has to be asked, what caused that nickel to blow up? Under cause and effect, you have to come up with that answer. Now, I saw a guy on television the other night that poo-pooed the cause and effect idea. He says that's where creationists always go to. They want to impute cause and effect. Well, yeah, that's where scientists need to be. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. You are in a state, you're in an idle state until some outside force acts on you. That's Newtonian physics. And then Einstein blew that out with his quantum stuff, and now we can't really depend on Newton anymore. We have to depend on Einstein. And all of this gets very confusing, and the scientists are able to capture all of these theories and use them to extrapolate, and they come up with a Big Bang. It is not an ex nihilo creation, and that is the biblical view. Now, they can't explain how the little nickel got there, and that's their big problem. So it says it is not an ex nihilo creation, because before the Big Bang, there was something, if only a tightly condensed object. Nor is it an extrapolated process, because its explanation requires a different set of natural laws. The Big Bang, therefore, amounts to a sort of pagan miracle. Has to be a miracle because there's no cause. It just happened. Thus, the Big Bang theory involves an internal contradiction with the central pagan principle that all things continue as they were from creation. All things continue as they were from creation. Then how did the nickel get there? The modern pagan method claims an age for the universe that varies from about 10 billion to 20 billion years. That there are those billions again. They toss away 10 billion years. Why can't they narrow this down a little tighter than 10 billion years? What kind of formulas, what kind of models are they using that they can't get this thing nailed a little closer than 10 billion years? What are we to think? Is it 10 billion or 20 billion? You know, there's not much difference, and I don't know much math, but there's only 10 billion between 10 and 20 billion. You got 10 billion, and then you got 20 billion. And the difference is 10 billion. It looks like a small number, doesn't it? But when you put the word billion behind it, it is a big number. So what's wrong with these guys? I don't know. The age is the age from the Big Bang state to the present day. So from the Big Bang to the present day, it's 10 to 20 billion years. They don't really know, but that's the range. Nevertheless, such figures are confidently trumpeted in the mass media as assured scientific facts. The term fact is deceptively used as though highly speculative model results are just as certain as directly observed phenomena. And this is not a directly observed event. It is a modeled event. Just as with terrestrial clocks, however, the astronomical clocks do not give consistent answers. Here are some examples. Number one, comets have very short lifetimes before they break up. There is no clear source of resupply, so that the age of the solar system seems no longer than 6,000 years. Number two, spiral galaxies are observed with straight bars, but angular momentum calculations show that such bars can't exist more than 12.5 million years. That's quite a gap there. Three, since very massive stars burn up their energy much faster than less massive stars, they must be young in order to have such mass, probably less than 100,000 years. What about any historical observations that might touch on this matter of astronomical clocks? There are some historical observations that challenge the modern theory of the evolution of stars. Now, I'll go slowly here so you can get this one. Stars are supposed to take hundreds of thousands of years to evolve through four stages. Stage number one is a protostar. This is a cloud of gas and dust in space believed to develop into a star. That's stage one is a protostar. Stage two is a main sequence star. Stars representative of the stages a normal star passes through during the majority of its lifetime. So, the biggest sequence is number two, main sequence. Then it moves to number three, red giant, a star that has low surface temperature and a diameter that is large relative to the sun. And then stage four is a white dwarf, a small, hot, whitish star of low intrinsic brightness, usually with a mass approximately equal to that of the sun, but with a density many times larger. Obviously, there are no direct observations of such a slow process. There is, however, a set of historical observations of the star Sirius. This is a star in the constellation Canis Major that is the brightest star in the heavens. These observations show that Sirius went backwards from a red giant to a main sequence star and did so in only 1,000 years. You should realize by now that dating methods for the earth or the universe are largely determined by one's chosen presuppositions about nature and about the nature of reality. Such dating is not rigorous experimental science. It is conjecture. It is speculation of scientists who hold to a fundamentally pagan view of reality. Now, that's the end of what Clough has to say. Now, what did we learn from it? We learned that what has been discovered by cosmologists and astronomers and the scientists who delve into these things is that what they treat as hard fact has many, many different variables, many presuppositions, much speculation. And therefore, these things have been bought into. I submit to you that they are a lie because they do not comport with biblical revelation. We cannot prove biblical concepts. We cannot prove that the genealogy of Jesus Christ to Adam only took about 6,000 to 7,000 years. We can add up the numbers in Scripture and we can arrive at that conclusion simply by doing the addition. However, we have to accept that on faith. We also must accept on faith that there is no Big Bang, but instead an ex nihilo creation by God through Christ, as we explained the other night. We have to accept all of this on faith. And when we accept it on faith, we do so because we have great trust in the source of the information. The source is the Word of God, which we believe is the immutable message to us from God, so that we can evaluate His purposes, our beginnings, our endings, everything in between. And as a result of this belief, this trust in the source, we're able to take this with faith and assume these things to be true, move forward from there as we study the Scriptures, and using this information to give us confidence for the rest. If we move, however, into the scientific community, which takes the Word of God and all of the implications that come from it through faith, they toss it out and then develop a theology of their own, a theology based on models, presuppositions, conjecture. And they do this because they're handicapped by not having the biblical revelation. Should they trust the biblical revelation, they would then be able to have a different view of the things that they see and the application of the formulas that they want to apply. Since they refuse to do this, believing themselves to be wise, they have become fools. So with these things in mind, we continue with a few points in explanation. We're at point 51. The move away from a biblically centered culture, combined with a simultaneous advance in technology, has caused the paradox of a modern society returning to the mythology of ancient pagan religions. The Hindus believe that the universe was eternal. And in many ways, the scientists are implying the same thing. They don't know how the nickel got there, so it must be eternal. And the laws that they claim they discover are eternal as well. 52. The so-called scientific laws that are being taught in the field of creation science are the result of human viewpoint deluded into believing the lie due to rejection of the truth. Human viewpoint stands behind so many of the applications of scientific laws. What is true on this earth may not be true in outer space, or may not be applicable in outer space. The Doppler effect, one example. How the Doppler effect is used to analyze what is seen. 53. It all boils down to verbal prestidigitation, which has consistently been taught from grade school through university for over 50 years. Now, the condition in our schools is horrid, both from the behavioral standpoint to the academic standpoint. There's so much being taught in schools that's away from a standard-based curriculum. And in addition to that, the curriculum that is base is not taught from a divine viewpoint anymore. English should be taught for the sole purpose of giving students the advantage of being able to read and analyze Scripture. That's what schools were originally founded for in this country. English was emphasized so that the students would be able to read the Bible. It has changed since then, but that was the original intent of schools. And when you study math, which I didn't do much of, but I can tell you this, knowing what I've learned since I was saved, I can need to amend that, since I became positive to the Word. I wish I could go back and study math, because there's so much theology in math, it is unbelievable. The little bit that I'm learning show me that mathematics simply is the plan of God in numbers. So there is theology everywhere you go in every subject that you study. And those who are believers in Jesus Christ can be far better students no matter where they matriculate, be it in secondary schools or university graduate school. If you analyze this world from divine viewpoint, then phenomenal doors open in the soul for the inculcation of thought, the expansion of your knowledge, spiritual growth results from it, as well as a great appreciation for who and what God is. We're missing that in the curriculums that are being taught in our schools today. And they're being distracted by behavioral situations that have been created by the absence of this correlation of what we might call secular knowledge with divine viewpoint. 53. It all boils down to verbal prestidigitation, which has consistently been taught from grade school through university for over 50 years. 54. The damage done is to convey the idea that there is no creator. All life emerges by chance through natural selection, and there is no life beyond the grave. This is what was taught in Russia during the reign of the communist years. We're just mass in motion. We are protoplasm with the ability to think, but no soul, no creator. You're here by chance through natural selection. Some of us came out a little better in the gene pool crapshoot than others. But other than that, it's all natural selection. Therefore, 55. The idea of accountability to a supreme being who is the creator is lost. You buy into the lie. You will believe that we emerge from a primeval goo. And we once were an onion, and then a bug, and then a bird, and then a dog, and then sort of a nasty, ornery-looking guy that allegedly crawled out of a cave. There are no cave men in the sense that they're being taught. Adam was not a cave man. He was perfect. There are no cavemen. You say, well, how about these bones that dig up? Well, how about them? Every time they dig up these bones and say, this is the missing link. Then you find out it was a pig's head or some weird deal like that. Susie, I believe her name was. Then they also take a few bones and decide what these guys look like. And then decree that they are humanoids of some description. Oh, really? Well, you buy into that if you want to. I don't buy that. Adam was perfect. And he didn't evolve. And I'm telling you this, the human race is getting worser and worser. It ain't getting better and better. We're not perfect. We're all willing to admit that. But I want to tell you, the gene pool that Adam and Esau produced was absolutely pristine. And the gene pool crapshoot has eroded over time. It has not evolved over time. Also lost is the realization that his management of history includes catastrophic events, ending in the destruction of this universe, after which there will be a judgment upon those who believed the lie. The management of history by God the Father, by Jesus Christ who controls it, is catastrophic. There are a lot of catastrophic events that have occurred and will yet occur. Not all is the same as it was from the beginning. 56. Human history is brief. In fact, it is but a moment compared with the timeline developed by the faulty theories of creation science. The church age will soon end, and the time clock on universal history will begin ticking down to its final destiny of complete destruction. How long will it last? I'm guessing thousands of years, but certainly not billions. The judgment day for these who have rejected truth is far, far closer than they imagine. For example, we know of the imminency of the rapture. It could occur at any moment. And when it does, dear friends, this earth has got 1,007 years left. That's it. 2 Peter 3:10 and following gives us an introduction to this. But the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is the end of the millennium in this context. The day of the Lord will arrive as a thief in the night, in which day the heavens shall completely disappear with a great noise, and the structure of the universe shall dissolve with fervent heat, that's nuclear fusion, the earth also, and the production of human good that is in it shall be burned up. Now that is an exciting thing to read. Human good is going to burn up at the end of this deal, which could be only about 1,007 years and a day away, or it could be longer. 2,000, 3,000 years, what do you think? Thousands, not millions and billions. A few thousand at the outside. So what's being described by Peter is the destruction of the universe after the millennial kingdom comes to an end. And, of course, what comes behind this is the development of the new heavens and the new earth. But first of all, we have these people here. It will completely disappear with a great noise, and the structure of the universe shall dissolve with fervent heat. The earth also, and the production of human good that is in it shall be burned up. What will survive that? There's nothing that survives the destruction of the universe but two things. The doctrine that believers have in their souls and the Word of God. That's it. That's the only two things that come out of the universe that survive. The Word of God in your soul and the Word of God. 2 Peter 3:11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If you pause for a moment and think how you live your life in view of the fact the rapture could occur any day and that you're going to therefore be transported before the evaluation tribunal of Christ, this could happen Tuesday. With that in view, how would you live your life? If you finally caught yourself in the tribulation, being an unbeliever, and the horrific events that occur there begin to unfold, and it suddenly dawned on you, I've got to find out what this is all about within 7 years or I'm done. How we live our lives should be guided by the fact that our time here is limited. It's limited by physical death. We're guaranteed 70 years, and if you're strong, you get 80. And if you're really a beneficiary of a great gene pool crapshoot and a great mental attitude like Dr. Key, you can last 100 years. Not much longer. That's not very long. How long do you have? The rapture generation has only minutes or hours as they approach that time. So where is this going to occur? We don't know, but the fact we don't know should influence how we live our lives. If you extract this information away from your inventory of ideas, and you're taught that if there is any judgment out there, it is billions of years away. The creation, if there was one, was billions of years ago. God really doesn't have much to do with the things that are going on here. If He created the place, He did so in such a way that He put it up in motion, and now we're just left to fight it out. The imminency of the eternal future is lost. And the eternal future is closer even if we're the rapture generation, it's closer than you think. If we're not the rapture generation, it is closer than you think. It is thousands of years, not billions. So we should note this. The world is temporal and will be destroyed. According to prophecy, the rapture could occur at any moment. According to prophecy, the second advent would follow 7 years later. According to prophecy, only believers alive at the second advent or in resurrection bodies will populate the millennial kingdom. Only believers. According to prophecy, the universe will be destroyed 1,000 years later. Then follows the judgment of unbelievers and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And Peter asked the question, in light of these things, what should be your conduct? Verse 12. As we eagerly look forward to the day of God, that's the eternal state, and hastening its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by nuclear fusion, and the structure of the universe, meaning its matter, will melt in the heat. Now, I don't know too much about nuclear physics either, but I do know this, that you have nuclear fusion that we wish we could discover how to operate. There are people who claim that they're narrowing this down, but they haven't figured it out yet. But nuclear fusion is absolutely pure. It doesn't have any radioactive aftermath. You don't have to worry about what you're going to bury out in Nevada when you get done with it. So nuclear fusion is clean. And you can use water as your fuel source. So I'm suggesting to you the Lord would not make a mess of things. He would do it by fusion. The structure of the universe, as a result, will melt in the heat. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we believers, according to the norms and standards of His promise, a promise of a new universe, Isaiah 65:17, Isaiah 66:22, according to the norms and standards of His promise, look forward in anticipation of new heavens and a new earth in which indwells righteousness. Now let's note the promises as they are implied by verse 13. First of all, Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create. And the creation verb there is bara, which means to create ex nihilo. Where previously there was nothing, suddenly there was everything. Ta panta, all things were created by Him and through Him. So behold, I create ex nihilo, new heavens and new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or even come to mind. Isaiah 66:22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, declares the Lord, so shall your progeny and your name remain. So there's a promise here for a new heavens and a new earth, and it will remain before Him. That will be the eternal state and the eternal universe. And just as that will remain before Him forever, so shall your progeny. Whose progeny? Abraham's progeny. Abraham's progeny and his name will remain always. There will always be an Israelite remnant. You can't get rid of the Jew. They are eternal. There's something you could add to the list that comes out of this present universe. What will survive the present universe? Doctrine in your soul, the Word of God, and the Jew. Take that, PLO. 2 Peter 3:14. Because of which eschatology, since you members of the royal family of God, anticipate these things, anticipate them. Be diligent that you may be discovered by Him in peace, tranquility of soul, without spot, that's consistent use of rebound, and blemish, spiritual growth. And conclude that the patience of our Lord regards deliverance. That's the final catastrophic event. It's being delayed to allow more people to be saved. So the Lord is being patient, allowing more people to come into this earth, more people to hear the gospel, more people, therefore, to be saved. Just as our brother Paul also, according to wisdom given to him, has written to you, 2 Peter 2:16, as in all his epistles, communicating these things in which some things are hard to understand, which the unlearned, the word there is amathēs, the unlearned are those without learning due to negative volition of truth. They don't know it because they're negative to it. And the unstable, aterikos, literally without confirmation. This is belief in theories as fact in opposition to divine truth. Those who believe theories as fact and communicate them as fact because they've rejected the truth. This is the lie that the Lord references in Matthew 18:6 that earns one something beyond a millstone. We have the word distort next. This is the verbal prestidigitation, as we'll note by the word found here, strebelao. And strebelao comes from the classical Greek word streble. And streble is an instrument of torture. In the Koine, it comes to mean to twist words so that a false meaning results. Therefore, this distortion is verbal prestidigitation. So the passage, communicating these things in which some things are hard to understand, Paul did that, which the unlearned, those who are negative to the truth, the unstable, those who believe theories as fact, distort. They distort, and they do it by verbal prestidigitation, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Matthew 18, verse 6. Verse 17. Therefore, knowing this beforehand, be on guard lest being led astray. The aorist passive participle of sunapago, due to the reversionism of buying the lie, they are caused to be led astray. Therefore, knowing this beforehand, be on guard lest being led astray, being caused to be led astray by the error of unprincipled men, that's teachers unlearned in the principles of biblical truth, you fall from your own steadfastness. That's to revert from a biblical worldview to a pagan worldview. And then verse 18, here's the mandate. Grow up in the sphere of grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. 57. This passage by Peter amplifies several principles that we can extract from Charles Clough's series. We'll take them as bullet points. Number one. The constants of natural law that have been accepted by those in cosmology and biology are based on presuppositions rather than hard evidence. The presuppositions are being taught to our children. They are the lie, and these teachers qualify for Matthew 18:6. And the reason is that there is a flushing out of the idea that there is a Creator. Now, parents, of course, who send their children to the federal schools can instruct them at home. And this is what parents are supposed to do. They're to teach theology at home so children can recognize the lie and reject it. That's the parental responsibility. And there's also churches that teach things. I'm doing my best here on this subject. And the parents can take the information they learn here and convey it on the child's level as best they want to or care to or able to. But the lie is being communicated, and it's being communicated to an audience that's captive. And there are so few children in that captive audience who have parents who know the doctrine so that they might be instructed about these things. So that as children learn these concepts, that is what they accept as truth because they have no other reason to doubt it. They have trust in the source of the information. Therefore, there's no reason for them not to believe it. And those who, through verbal prestidigitation, wittingly or unwittingly, lead children astray, are tap dancing around Matthew 18:6. Second point. These presuppositions assume that present physical processes are the same as they were in the past, and this is known as uniformitarianism. There are no catastrophic events. The flood, most particularly in view at this point of history. Number three, this ignores the biblical revelation of cataclysmic events such as the ex nihilo creation of the earth and the universe. The shutdown of the universe following Lucifer's fall. We'll pause and look at a diagram. This is a diagram that shows you a couple of catastrophic events. We have the creation of the angels here at point one. That's noted in Psalm 148, verses 5 and 6. This dotted line after the creation of angels indicates the beginning of time, which is, in essence, the creation of the universe. And we have, as a result, the perfect universe, and there is angelic harmony with God at this time. So you have Genesis 1:1 and Colossians 1:16 and John 1, verse 3 documenting the creation of the universe. And it was perfect at its creation, ex nihilo. And it remained so until the fall of Lucifer, which is point 2 here. And the green line indicates that when the fall of Lucifer occurred, something happened to the universe and to the earth in particular. There's a trial at bar. Now, trial at bar is a legal term that says if you have a case that is so important, that there's so many particulars about it, that it has great consequence as to how it is to turn out, then a body of judges can be brought in to hear the case. And this is a trial at bar. The fall of Lucifer created the circumstances for that. And who sits on this bar? Well, the Chief Justice is Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. So there is a trial at bar for the part of the angelic creation that chose to follow Lucifer. Now, are you going to continue to follow with Lucifer, or are you going to return to your loyalty to God? What are you going to do? And we know that one-third of the angelic creation followed Lucifer and remained with him. And this is called the fall of Lucifer, Ezekiel 28, verses 16 and 17. And we see the impact, the results of this, the ramifications of it on planet Earth in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And it remains this way for an unknown period of time as the original trial of Lucifer is carried out. Then once it was determined that Lucifer and these angels were guilty, they were sentenced to the lake of fire, created in the eternal state, not in the universe. The lake of fire is in the forever state of the eternal state. And it was created specifically for Lucifer and his angels. And when that sentence came down, Lucifer appealed that sentence. And therefore, an appeal trial was given, and that meant that the planet Earth was going to be the place, the arena, as to where this appeal trial would be carried out. And so point three is the restoration of the earth and the creation of man, Genesis 1, beginning at verse 3 and following. The appeal trial begins here. Mankind is created and called as witnesses for the prosecution. This is described in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. I want to reference that particular verse for one reason. For those who reject what I've just shown you here in points 1 and 2, that there is something that goes on in Genesis chapter 2 that changes the circumstance of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, God created the universe in a perfect condition. Verse 2 says it's tohu wa bohu, it is formless and void. God does not create things formless and void. He creates things perfectly. Now, there is the opinion, the theological position, that in Genesis 1:1, you have the creation of the universe, and then you move forward with the 3 days of creation. And the universe is created by Ra, and then as you move forward, the creation of the animals and the birds and the what have you, the plants, you have other creation verbs that are used. And asah being one, yatser, and so on. And these are the creation verbs that are used over the first 6 days. I reject that because of Isaiah 45, verse 18. When you take that verse and plug it into Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, then you have to come to a different conclusion. Now, I'll read it to you this evening simply out of the NIV. We will not analyze it until later. But let's read as follows in verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. That creation verb there is bara, that's ex nihilo, creation. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. So you have Yatzer, he formed the earth and he made it, Asa. He established it and did not create it, bara, a waste place. He did not create it, bara, that's the original creation, ex nihilo, a waste place. That's verse 2. Bara is verse 1. Bara, ex nihilo, verse 1. Waste place, verse 2. Which is it? It's both. But formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. He formed it to be inhabited. Now, we don't have time to examine that verse tonight, but we will get back to it in due time as we take the position that there is something that goes on in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that is a cataclysmic event that brings to a stop the perfect or created earth in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So, ex nihilo creation is ignored. The earth and the universe is shut down in this period that we've just defined, Lucifer's fall. After that, you have the restoration. This is number 3 on the chart here. Restoration occurs. Following that is the universal flood. The next cataclysmic event will be the second advent, the miraculous restoration of the earth to Edenic perfection during the millennium, and the destruction of the universe at its conclusion. And these things are classified as catastrophism. And we'll note several other points that we've extracted from Clough's article, as well as from Scripture. We'll do that beginning on Sunday morning. And in addition to that, we will also, at the conclusion of the section we're now in, go back and review the gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. As we study them, we are reminded of Your omnipotence, of Your sovereignty, of Your plan for the human race as witnesses for the prosecution. May we therefore take seriously our opportunities as well as our responsibilities to be good witnesses for that prosecution, only made possible by our advance and Your perfect plan, the inculcation of Your word and the application of it to the exigencies of our day. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.